amen. Every church is a work in progress, and the church on Crete was no exception to this rule. In fact, Paul and Titus went to this island to evangelize it. We know that they went and they preached throughout in a number of different cities, because one of the duties of Titus will be appointing elders in every town. And when we think about this particular church and that particular place, and there were many believers who were left there, the problem was that there wasn't really a structure for them. There wasn't a church in place for them. So in the book of Titus, Paul sets down the structure, a basic structure for the church. And when you compare the structure that he lays down in this book compared to the one that he lays down in 1 Timothy, you will notice that there are aspects that he lays down in 1 Timothy that are more advanced than what are in Titus. And the main reason is the fact that every church is a work in progress, and this is part of the process of building the church, is taking these first steps, which we will talk about in a little bit. Well, this place, Crete, is a beautiful island. It's situated off the coast of Greece. You can go and you can Google it and you can look. It's this beautiful tropical island. And apparently today it has roughly 600,000 people who are living on it. It's a fairly large place, a large city. And Paul and, again, Titus went there and they went to evangelize. And when we think about that city, we think about our own city and we think about our own church, because the reality is that we too are a work in progress. In fact, the last several years, the deacons have been working through a new set of bylaws where we're going to expand the number of elders that we have. So according to our church polity, our church style of government, pastors are considered elders. So that would mean that Pastor Doug and I are elders within the body, and then we have deacons within the body. But we plan to expand that elder board, where we're going to have more elders on the elder board. And also, that will then enable us to unleash a lot more people for ministry, because the deacons are going to take on a slightly different role and function. So we're really excited about what's coming in the future. But since elders are chosen from the congregation and are ultimately accountable to the congregation, it's really important that we look at the right qualities when we select an elder. And so this book really presents a great opportunity over the next several months to look at what qualities ought to be evident in an elder's life and look at how the church ought to be structured, so when it's time for us to make those changes in our bylaws, we'll have a good idea of what we should do. Well, when we look at this story, it's quite interesting as we look at the context. As was mentioned, Paul and Titus went there and they were there to evangelize, to preach the gospel, and there was a good response to their work, and that's why there was a need for churches. And probably these events took place after the end of the book of Acts. You might remember the end of the book of Acts. Paul was in prison. More than likely, Paul was released from that time when he was in prison. He went back. He started preaching the gospel again. And he landed in this place. And it will not be long after this that he will land in prison again. And finally, he would be executed under the reign of Nero. And so the people who were around Paul were very, very important to him. He had these lieutenants. He had people like Timothy, Silas. And then in this case, we have Titus. These were people that were really important for him in his life. They were valuable assets. They were people that he trained up. He taught. He poured his life into these people. And so we notice that this section begins with the words, "The reason I left you in Crete." It's pretty remarkable that Paul would leave Titus behind in Crete, because Paul says, Paul gives Titus a rundown on the kind of people they were on that island at that time. In fact, I've heard that people on Crete are still offended by what Paul said about them back then. But Paul actually doesn't really say it. He quotes one of their own people, which is a really smart thing to do. We notice in Titus 1, 12 and through 13, it says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And then he adds these words, "This testimony is true." You talk about blunt. Paul was blunt there. So why would Paul leave one of his most trusted lieutenants behind on Crete when he needed him with him on his journey? Well, I believe it's because of one important fact, and that is that Paul believed that the gospel has the power to change any life. The gospel has the power to change any life. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." The gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God came to reconcile lost people to himself. How did he do it? He sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. Why did he do it? Because we were estranged from God, because we sinned against God. Because of our sin, we're under God's righteous sentence. Nothing unholy can come into his sight. And so God saw us in that miserable place, destined for an eternity in hell without him. And as a result of it, as a result of his compassion, he decided to send his son to go to a cross for us, to be our sin bearer, to be our substitute on the cross, so that through faith in him, his righteousness can be transferred to us, while at the same time our wickedness and our sin was transferred to him, so that through that transaction, through that great work for us, we could be free of our sin. And so Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. It is the power of God. That's one of the things that people forget about the gospel, that it is the power of God. When people say, "How do you build a church?" And the answer is simple. You preach the gospel. Say, "Well, how do you build a church by preaching the gospel?" Say, "I don't know how that happens. It's God's supernatural work." You just go and you preach the gospel, and God changes hearts. And when he changes hearts, they want to worship him and follow him and learn about him, and they want to serve him, and they want to do that together, and that happens in the church. It's the power of God. I believe that that's one of the reasons why the church in America is becoming increasingly anemic, and that's why we begin to see the forces of the culture now impinging on the church, and the church is bearing less light and less salt in the culture. And the reason is because churches have forgotten that our primary mission is to preach the gospel, and then God does the rest. It's a supernatural thing. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Think about that. The gospel, God brings this gospel to every kind of person, whether they're on the top of the socioeconomic threshold or on the bottom. What is the main thing that's important? It's that they believe in him. And without that, it doesn't matter how high you are on the socioeconomic standard, that's not going to get you into a relationship with him. It's only through the work of his son, Jesus. That's our only hope. Bring salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And who does that cover? First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's everybody. Everybody's encompassed in that. Everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. We're going to take communion today, but it's important that we do not believe that this communion cup saves us, that this bread saves us. We take this communion as a memorial, remembering that only Jesus' blood saves us. Only his broken body on the cross saves us. And we take this out of gratitude for what he's done for us. You see, this righteousness is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, "The righteous will live by faith." You know, from the world's perspective, what do we often say? How does the world judge people and judge things? Well, past performance is indicative of what? Future results. So if you want to hire somebody to work in a job, you look at their resume, right? And you say, well, based on their resume, I need to decide whether or not this person, based on what they've done in the past, can handle the job that I want to give them in the future. Or maybe it's we're applying for a college, and what do the colleges want? They want transcripts, and they want to know what clubs you were in, and they want to know what your SAT score was, and they want to know all of these details. And then they make their decision because they say, well, past performance is indicative of future results, right? So, or past results is indicative of future performance. So they will admit a student based on their past performance. Well, if there was a situation where you would think that there would be no way that Paul would leave someone like Titus behind in a place like Crete, it would be this situation. But he left him behind. Why? Because he understands that the gospel is powerful and it can change any heart in any life, and you can't write off anyone. And so he leaves them behind. We have these beautiful words in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Aren't you glad that God doesn't play by the rules of the world? If God played by the rules of the world, where past results is indicative of future performance, I would be utterly lost forever. If it depended upon the things that I do, I would be lost forever. And the same is true for all of us. But by his grace, he sent his Son so that through him we could have a relationship that is eternal, and we can be part of something that is bigger than ourselves. So we have this beautiful picture of the gospel. One of the great things to do, I hope that you have a chance to do this sometime, is to begin praying now for people that you know, people in the community that you don't know, who maybe today don't want anything to do with the Lord, but a year from now will be on fire for Jesus. You know that can happen? I have seen that happen. Over and over and over again. There are people in this body who a year ago wanted nothing to do with Jesus who are now on fire for him. And if God does his work in people's hearts, guess what? The same will be true a year from now and a year after that, because God has the power to change any heart and any life. The Cretans, what were they, brutes? They were lazy. They were gluttons. The ones who embraced the gospel were made new. They were transformed. They were no longer any of those things anymore, and therefore, they were worthy of Titus' devotion and life. And that's why Paul left them there. There's an old story. It's one of my favorite stories. Harry Ironside, he was one of the great preachers of the 20th century, one of the greatest. He was Canadian-born preachers. Had an extraordinary ministry over a lifetime. There's a famous story of him. He was a young man right around the turn of the 20th century. He had been working with the Salvation Army, and he left them to go on his own to become an evangelist. And he was there in San Francisco, and a Salvation Army band was playing, and they noticed him in the crowd as he was listening, and they asked Harry Ironside, probably only in his early 20s, to come and to just share his testimony. And Harry Ironside began to preach. He began to speak and share how God had changed his heart and his life. And then all of a sudden, the crowd started to get, I would imagine, bigger. And then there was somebody who stepped into the crowd who was well-dressed. And he was from an organization called the IWW, I think something like the International Workers of the World. Harry Ironside called it the I Won't Work Party. But he said he passed up this note to the front, and on the note it said this: "Sir, I challenge you to debate with me the question, agnosticism versus Christianity, in the Academy of Science Hall next Saturday afternoon at 4:00. I will pay all expenses." So Harry Ironside said, okay. He read this invitation to a debate to the crowd. He said, okay, that's fine, we'll do that, but under two conditions, I want you to bring with you a man who was overcome by some kind of behavior. He was an addict of some kind. He could not control himself, and this destroyed his life. He was down and out. He was in the gutter, and he was hopeless in his life. And then one day, he was walking by one of your halls, and you were espousing agnosticism, and you were talking about the foolishness of Christianity and how agnosticism is the hope of their life, and they walked into your hall and they heard the message about agnosticism and how wonderful it was and how Christianity was foolish, and then they were filled with new insight and new understanding, and they were released from their addictions and trouble. And they were full of new life, and they became contributing members of society. I want you to bring one man like that. And then I want you to bring one woman. He said, this is going to be a little bit harder, but I want you to bring one woman. A woman who was living in a den of iniquity. A woman who was subjugated to man's passions. A woman who is perhaps addicted to one thing or another. I want you to bring a woman like that who one day was walking down the street and heard the message coming out of one of your halls as you were proclaiming the wonder of agnosticism, and heard the message, and her life was changed and her bonds were released, and she had a new lease on life, and she was filled with a new joy unexpressible that she had never experienced before because she embraced the message of agnosticism. You bring two people like that, and I will bring 100 who heard the message of the gospel, who heard the message of Jesus Christ to that meeting, who were released from their bonds and their chains, and they were given new life, and they're filled with joy, and they were no longer the people that they used to be. I will bring 100 if you bring 2. And you know what the man did? He waved it off and he said, there will be no debate next week. You see, the gospel is powerful. There's nothing like the gospel in all the world, and the reason why is because it comes from God. It's supernatural. One person calls it the divine invasion of the soul. A.W. Tozer, that's what he called it. So, he left them Titus, because groups of churches needed to be established on Crete. And Paul understood that a Christian without a church home is like an orphan. The Bible doesn't recognize there, even though we often hear people say that you can be a Christian and not part of a church. It is possible to be born again. It is possible to be part of the kingdom of God and not be part of a church. But the Bible recognizes nothing like that. That's an opinion that we've developed on our own, that a Christian can actually be faithful to God and not be part of a local church. That's something that people made up and we reinforce, but it's certainly nothing that is found in the biblical text. And so the reason why Paul leaves Titus, this precious associate, is so that a church would be established in Crete that will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people will come to know him as Lord and Savior. And so This is the purpose behind it. In fact, I would submit to you that no organization is more critical to the Christian spiritual vitality than the local church. No organization is more critical to a Christian spiritual vitality than the local church. And so, a church is to be led by elders. Church is to be led by elders. So, the first thing we notice we're going to talk about is what an elder does. And then the second thing we're going to look at is what an elder is like. What an elder does and what an elder is like. Well, American church government is kind of modeled after, American civil government is modeled after American church government, particularly congregational church government, believe it or not, where people are elected from the masses and they serve in positions of authority and leadership, and they are delegated a certain amount of authority in those positions, but they're always subject ultimately to the people. That's exactly what it looks like within the body of Christ, within the church, that elders are raised up among us and they serve the body, but they're always subject to the body. That they do have authority within the body, but that authority is always checked by the congregation. And so, Titus is told that he must appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And we know that elders have 3 basic tasks. Number 1, elders lead God's people with love and humility. Elders lead God's people with love and humility. One of my favorite descriptions of what an elder does is found in Acts chapter 20. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. He meets them. This is the last time he's going to see them. And in a few verses, he explains what the elder is supposed to do and what the elder is supposed to be. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. So the first thing we notice about an elder is that they're to pay careful attention to themselves. What are they to pay careful attention to? Well, as we're going to see, they have to pay attention to their lives, the way they live. But also, an elder has to pay attention to the things that they teach. That needs to be driven by the scriptures. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Notice here, this is a very, it's a wonderful term that's used to describe the church, flock. Flock denotes sheep. It's a description of who we are in Christ. You know that you belong to Christ. You're part of the church. That you're part of his flock. You're precious to him. And so God calls elders to pay attention to his sheep. Notice this, in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. So the church, we hear it popularly said again, that the church is a human invention, right? Notice what it says about the church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who is the one who has commissioned the church? Who's the one who empowers the church? Who is the one who raises up leaders for the church? God does all of that. The church is precious. And those who serve it, those who lead it, are actually raised up by the Holy Spirit. He says, to care for the church of God. Notice how precious the church is to the Lord, how important it is. How we should always have a high view of the church. Why? Because Christ obtained it with his own blood. Look at the price he paid for the church. He loves the church. God calls us to love the church. I know that after my departure, here's the first thing that elders need to watch out for. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. See, the first thing is that the church is going to be attacked from the outside. Fierce wolves. But secondly, they need to be careful about another thing. That even some from within. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Well, why are these things twisted? Because they're so tempting to believe. They're so tempting to believe. I remember talking with a college student once, went to a Christian college. The Christian college professor told this student that certain ways of living, certain sinful ways of living was okay and were biblical. And I said to her, but you know better than that. And then she said, but he just told us what we wanted to believe. That's the great temptation within the church, that we believe what we want to believe rather than believing what God has established in his word. And that's why we need wise, godly elders to lead the congregation. Second thing we notice about elders, not only do they lead God's people with love and humility, but secondly, they build relationships intentionally. They know the shepherd's voice. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. This really has a rich background, this statement of Jesus. If you were to even go, I think, to the Middle East today, you would see shepherds bringing their flocks around. And there are certain pens that are kept outside because obviously the sheep have to range far and wide. And at night, what they do is they take the sheep and they put them in one of these pens. And you might have two or three shepherds with their own flocks, but there's only one pen. Well, what do? They put the sheep in all together. And the sheep are gathered together in that pen, and in order to kind of protect the sheep, often one of the shepherds lays across the doorway so that animals won't cross over in. There'll be a shepherd there to protect the sheep. But in the morning, how do they figure out which sheep belong to who? I mean, sheep all look alike, right? Well, what the shepherds do is they begin calling their sheep. And the sheep have such a familiar understanding of their shepherd's voices that they all break up and they follow after the sheep that, or the shepherd that's leading them. And so then Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Well, those who lead the congregation, those who are supposed to serve in the position of elder, are supposed to be those who are to shepherd God's people. And therefore, it requires effort and time and investing themselves in others' lives so that there is such a relationship there that the sheep know them and know that they love them. So that there is an intentionality to building relationships with God's people. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He said, "If we forget that our task is to minister to people, compassion will no longer be the characteristic of our life, but a quality we try to turn on and off depending on whether or not we think we should be on duty." The third thing we notice about an elder is that they faithfully teach God's word, and this may be the highest responsibility of an elder. Paul implored Timothy shortly before his death. When he's dying, his last words, what is he telling Timothy? He said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And so we have those three elements. Those are three things that an elder is to do. They are to lead God's people with humility and love. They are to build relationships intentionally, and they are to faithfully teach God's word. And then we have another point that Paul makes here. He tells us what an elder is like. What an elder is like. He says that an elder must be blameless. An elder must be blameless. Now, James warns us here. In James 3:1, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." These are some of the most important words ever written for anyone who would want to be a spiritual leader within a congregation. There will be a stricter judgment for those who would do it. And then he compares the teacher, the person who would take that position, to a tongue and a mouth. It's a small part of the body, but it can become unwieldy and affect the whole course of a person's life, or the bridle that is in a horse's mouth. Just a small thing, but it steers the horse, or the rudder of a ship. It's just a small part of the ship, but it can steer a massive craft. Or he points out, he compares it to a spark in the forest. A tiny little spark can burn down a whole forest. And the same is true of somebody who would be an elder, somebody who would be a teacher. While they can do much great, while they can do much good for the body, they can also do great harm. And so the question we ask when he says an elder must be blameless, what does that mean? Well, there are two elements. There are two elements that are involved in this. Number one, it describes moral blamelessness. Now, from this vantage point, he doesn't mean perfection. In fact, none of us are going to live perfect lives on this side of heaven. We're all sinful people. But he does establish a baseline for all Christians, and this is something that it's important to remember. When he lays down this list for elders, I hope we all know that this is the basic standard that should be evident in every Christian's life. It's sort of like if you ever went to basic training, or you know somebody went to boot camp or whatever, they'll tell you that they have this physical training test, PT test. And in order to pass it, if you're in the Army, say, you have to run 2 miles in under 16 minutes. You have to do at least 40 push-ups. And I can't remember how many sit-ups in 2 minutes. And then when you're done with that, when you finally pass it, and maybe you've been working for weeks and weeks and weeks, so you get to the point where you pass that physical fitness test, you get to the end of it, the drill sergeant will say to you, congratulations. You can never fall behind under this line ever again. This is the basic standard that you will have to maintain the rest of your time in the military. And it's the same thing is true of these qualities of an elder. That these are basic qualities that, yes, they need to be evident at least in the lives of those who would serve as elders. But every Christian should be aspiring to this. Every Christian should be living this way. And so the first thing that we notice is that there's a moral blamelessness that he will describe in the rest of this section. He describes his family life, the elder's family life. He must be a faithful husband and father. His demeanor. He must be gentle. He must be gracious. He must be even-tempered. He must be honest. He must be self-disciplined. His theology. He must hold firmly to sound doctrine and possess the ability to teach it to others. His commitment. He must courageously confront false teaching. This moral blamelessness does not require perfection, but it does require integrity. But there's another element of this blamelessness that he describes here, and it is positional blamelessness. It is positional blamelessness. And it carries a sense of moral perfection. We ask ourselves, didn't we just say that moral perfection isn't possible? Well, it isn't possible by our doing, but when we enter into that relationship with Christ, Christ transforms us from the inside out. And so from his vantage point, he looks at us that way. I'll give you an example of how this is used. It's used in two different places. It's used in 1 Corinthians 4:8, but it's also used in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And this is what it says in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. He said, "This once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." That's that word, without blemish. That is the word blamelessness here. So in one sense, it is somebody who isn't perfect, but in another sense, the person has to be perfect. Well, how is this? Well, this is obviously describing what happens to us when we enter into a personal relationship with Christ. Our sins are washed away. We are given a new heart. We are given a new mind. We are given a new life. And this is something given to us by God. So that at the cross, there was this great transaction that took place where Christ took upon himself our sin, and in exchange, God gave us his righteousness. And so you say, well, why would this be a necessary thing to mention? I mean, isn't everybody who pursues ministry, don't they all know the Lord? Don't they all have a relationship with Christ? And the answer is no. The answer is no. We had a guy at our old church in Vancouver. He led our music ministries. He was a music minister in another church. And he got to know a guy in the church who was attending seminary, and after a while of getting to know the guy, after one worship service, the guy walked up to him, this seminary student, walked up to the guy who later was in our church taking care of our music, walked up to him and said, "You know, I don't think you know Christ as your personal Savior." And you know what his answer was? Conviction fell upon him, and he said, "You're right." And that seminary student led him to Christ after he had already been in ministry a long time. You see, some people pursue, for a whole host of other reasons, service in the church. Some things motivate them other than the work of Jesus Christ transforming them, their life in such a way that they were called to serve him in that way. And that man was an example. I could tell you many more stories of people just like that. You see, when we come to Christ, he transforms us from the inside out. He makes us different than we have ever been before. Remember, in this church, I will tell you that for many years we had pastors here who didn't know Christ. That's a shocking thing to say, but it's true. And people who have lived in this community a long time know it. And but I love this one old saint who was here when we came. His name was Fred Nurse. And it was the first Sunday that I was here to preach. We went in a back room back there. We used to have a prayer room in the back. And he took his finger and he stuck it in my chest and he said, "Do you know my Lord?" I was taken aback. But I was happy he asked. And why did he ask? Because he did not assume that just because somebody went into the ministry that they really knew Christ. Because he had seen enough of them over the years. You see, if we don't have a transformation that only Christ brings, we have nothing to offer, nothing to give. And so God calls us to raise up leaders who have been transformed so much on the inside that it impacts the way that they live, that their inner blamelessness, this righteousness that they have from Christ, impacts their lives in such a way that they live blameless lives. Well, I just would like to make a couple of applications. Number one, the most critical work that we will ever engage in is kingdom work. The most critical work that we will ever engage in is kingdom work. Kingdom work is more important than building our families. It is more as important as that is, and I know that's important. It's more important than building our businesses. It's more important than chasing our careers. It's more important than running after our education. It's even more important than following our favorite sports teams. You see, there's nothing more important than building the kingdom. Because that kingdom work that we do, that's the only thing that we will take with us into eternity. It's the only thing that isn't temporal. It's eternal. I remember once investing time, money, effort into trying to build a business. It failed. I hardly ever even think about it. It never even really crosses my mind. But you know, isn't it great that when you invest in kingdom things, no matter what it is, no matter what our service is like to Christ, it will last forever and ever. God doesn't waste a single thing. He doesn't waste our effort, but he transforms it in such a way that it will go on and on and on for all eternity. Second thing is this: who we are ultimately matters more than what we do. Who we are ultimately matters more than what we do. God does his greatest work through those who have a wholehearted devotion to him. God's mightiest servants often have nothing to offer from an earthly vantage point. I want to tell you the story of two ladies, Peggy and Christine Smith. Peggy was 84. Christine was 82. Peggy was blind, and Christine was hunched over with arthritis. I had a picture to show you, but it didn't quite make it for some reason. A picture of these two ladies with a guy named Duncan Campbell. And in 1949, these ladies got together. Oh, you can, that is there, okay. You see, so I believe on the left is Peggy and on the right is Christine. Duncan Campbell is in the middle. They lived on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland. The Isle of Lewis has about the same number of people that Middleborough has in it, about 20-something thousand people. And these ladies in 1949, they noticed that the churches were dead. They noticed that the way that people practiced their faith. It was basically legalistic. They saw that there was no interest in spiritual things on the island, and they were worried about the future of that place, the Isle of Lewis, out in the Outer Hebrides, in the North Sea, off of the coast of Scotland. And so these ladies, from 10 at night to 3 in the morning, they just began praying together that God would move in a powerful way on the Isle of Lewis and that he would bring revival. And amazingly, this is the last revival really probably in the Western world took place from 1949 to 1952. My dad happened to be there in 1950. He said that men were coming in from the ships. They were falling on their knees out at sea. God's spirit had come upon the people. The people would walk down the street, and all of a sudden they would be convicted of their sin. And over the course of that 3 years, it's estimated that 20,000 people made professions of Christ on that island. And God used the prayers of two women that the world would look at and say had no value, whose time had come, and he brought revival that not only changed the lives of those living on that little island, but people ever since, as they've reflected on the mighty work of God in the world. And you know, God can use anyone. Sometimes we feel like we don't have anything to offer. Whatever we have, offer it to him. He doesn't waste any of it, but he uses it for his glory. For the only things that are worth investing our lives in are those things that are eternal. But to live this way, we need a kingdom heart. But a kingdom heart can only be granted by the King. Do you have a kingdom heart? Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27 describes this beautifully. About the gospel, what God does through the gospel. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Have you experienced that new heart? Have you experienced that new life? Do you know that right now he can change your life from the inside out so that you will no longer be who you used to be? And you can be his servant and serve him all of your days. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter where you've gone. It doesn't matter with what you're struggling with. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Have you experienced that? Let's pray. Oh, Father.